Good morning, y'all. As I was getting here this morning, a phrase came into my mind from Psalm 122, where David says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord together.'" And even looking around, it caused me to laugh for just a minute because I imagined the hundreds of kids eating fish sticks and fruit cups in here in about 2 weeks, right? But where the people of the Lord are gathered together, he's there among them. I believe that this morning. What a joy it has been to be in this place, to have this building while our building has been going through renovations, and to have this place to meet together to hear the word of God. And seriously, just it has been a blessing to me, and I'm so thankful for our church, for all of you who have been willing to come sit on these uncomfortable chairs, unroll these microphone cables 1,000 times and roll them back up every week. It's been incredible to see how we've responded during this period. And so I will be just as happy as everyone. When I saw that post about the carpet being here, I had a literal tear in my eye because I knew it means we're headed back to that building in the next couple weeks. So that's exciting. We're one step closer. So my name is Adam. I'm one of the elders here at Normandale. And this morning we're going to continue in the book of Titus. We're going to continue in Titus chapter 2 and kind of pick up where Jared left off last week. And you know, Jared did an incredible job last week. And one of the key phrases from his sermon that I remembered all week is that the sign of a healthy church is when you see multi-generational discipleship happening. See that happening in our church, and I'm excited about even opportunities to see that happen in the future. I think there's a D group training coming up. We're going to be able to see that happen among our people. And really, these last couple of weeks have been looking at expectations for all believers. There have been specific expectations that Paul has laid out for each of us, right? We've come to this point today now when Paul really finishes laying out these expectations, and then he's going to tie it all together with verses 11 through 15 and show us why we should pursue godliness. We're going to see that we will live in the manner that God expects from his people as a natural course of events or a result of pursuing godliness. So Paul, he's really addressed like various groups, right, in the church, and each with their kind of unique obstacles to overcome or things to look out for. He's mentioned specifics for older men, for older women, for young women, for young men. And today we come to Paul's treatment of slaves. And so I'm grateful that Katie read that passage from another passage written by Paul. And at first glance, I'm not going to lie, this seemed like kind of daunting. Like we're going through all of these expectations. And then even these passages we're going to cover today, verses 9 through 15, could be two sermons. So I'm going to have to talk like 1.5 times faster to get through it all. But it seems like very daunting, but also like super exciting, because I really feel like verses 11 through 15 are kind of this hinge of this book. It's kind of like the main central part of this book where we're going to see everything tied together, everything that we've talked about already, connect to the rest of the book. And I'm excited about to get into it because Paul's weaving together this picture of what it means to follow Christ regardless of who you are and what your station in life may be. So he'll show that by going to this degree, by breaking it down with each people group, elderly, younger, slaves, masters, he's showing us what the body looks like and then also showing us that salvation is for everyone. So all of this to say, it'd be quite easy to break this up into two. I'm going to run through it and look at slaves and their relationship to their masters. And then second, on the grace of God and salvation. And we're going to spend a lot of time there, but what Paul does here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to show us how we as believers respond to and revel in the grace of God. Like these actions and expectations for believers that we've spent weeks on are this natural outgrowth of a proper relationship with God. So before we venture just too far into this passage, I do want to address just a couple of questions that you may have that could contribute to maybe a sense of tension this morning as we start. And one of those initial questions might be, isn't slavery wrong, right? That may be something we ask coming to this passage. And the answer to that question is emphatically yes. Like, the very history of our nation in regard to slavery is unquestionably awful. Like, it is something that we should and we do repudiate. And it's a stain on our nation that will never be something we can escape. Like, it has taken us a long time to get to where we are today in regards to that, but there's still work to do. And so I thought about it in this way too. This summer, earlier in June, my family spent some time in Tennessee, and at Jennifer's prompting, she said, "I want you to take the kids to the National Civil Rights Museum in Memphis." I was like, "Okay, we'll do that." You know, we had been visiting some friends in Nashville, traveling through, and it just happened to also be on Juneteenth. It was the day that we visited the Civil Rights Museum. And I'd highly encourage it if anyone is passing through or near Memphis. It's an incredible museum to visit, and it's built on the site of the preserved Lorraine Hotel or Motel where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. And why do I bring this up? Jen and I wanted to visit this with the kids because even though we're on vacation, we wanted to have some learning that happens, right? And don't think I'm not the fun guy on vacation. Like, I can have fun with everybody, right? But we did want to have an opportunity to teach our kids as we're traveling through, and this seemed like a great way. And so one of the ways that I wanted the kids to experience the museum was by taking some pictures so they could remember some things, because they get really bored in museums really fast. I don't know if you've taken any like 11 and 9-year-olds to a museum, but their attention span is super short. But I gave one my camera, one my iPhone, and there's this moment when we first enter the first room of that museum where there's pictures and there's statues illustrating the kind of history of the enslavement of African peoples in America. There's a map on the floor showing statistics of how many were brought over from Africa and all these things. And I remember this picture that my son took, and it's statues of slaves in a ship being sent across the ocean. And there it's like five men all seated with kind of their knees up in the armpits of the other guys, all shackled together. My son took this picture of this man standing there, but with Everett's perspective, you know, you just see those people there and all these people around it looking at it. And it was incredible to me because I have this picture that Everett took from his eye level, and I can't tell you the effect that it had on me seeing that through my kids' eyes. Like, if you don't think that slavery was a bad thing, witness the retelling of it through the eyes of a child. Like, it prompted him to ask me, why would people do this to other people? And that's exactly why I hoped that would come out of that visit with them and why I would encourage others to see it. So why spend so much time on this? Why talk about it? Because I don't want us to overlook the real presence and background the history of slavery in our country brings to the text today for us. Like, our knowledge about the institution of slavery in the history of our nation certainly affects the way that we ask questions about this text today. And it gives us an opportunity to practice good hermeneutics. I'm going to mention that a couple of times in my sermon this morning. It's a big fancy word that just means how we interpret and study the Bible. And my hope is always, as we're walking through a sermon, that we're practicing good hermeneutics so we can model how it is that we approach Scripture. So you will see, we will always bring our perspective and our experience to Scripture. It's part of being human, of who we are. And we often understand things only in light of how we've experienced them or we haven't experienced them. And we have to be super careful when we approach a text of the Bible that way through our own experience, right? But we have to see what the original intended audience, what it was intended to look for. That's always a good question to ask. What is the aim here? What is the author's intended meaning? And so, what does it look like in the historical context it was written in? We've talked a lot about what Crete looked like at this time. That's already been explained. But we no doubt realize that the practice of slavery has existed as long as men have been alive. Like, it's, and that's not to minimize its evils or effects, right? But to acknowledge that even as horrific as it looked in the 18th, 19th century here in America, men have been doing this for centuries. And so when we investigate the historical context of Titus and that Paul was writing in, slavery was a common practice. Again, that's not to minimize it. It was a part of the fabric of society. And honestly, it looked a lot different than the context that we're familiar with, right? It's honestly how things got done. And researchers have really discovered that during this period, 1 in 3 people in Rome were considered bond servants or slaves. So in other parts of the world at that time, 1 in 5. So you can imagine even the people to which Paul is writing this book, and he's writing to Titus and the churches in Crete, 1 in 3, 1 in 5 would have probably been a slave. So he's addressing slaves here, and he's addressing a significant population in the church, a significant population of believers that would have been present. And one other thing before we get into this passage that I want to bring up here is that there were some among our founding fathers, maybe even our spiritual denominational heritage, who have wrongly approached passages like this. That might be another question you have. I said there'd be a couple we'd address. And this is a problem with reading a piece of scripture, a passage, a verse in isolation and choosing that to base your whole worldview on. That's bad hermeneutics. I'll use that word again. And so they may have said something like this: what God sanctioned in the Old Testament and permitted in the New Testament cannot be sin. And so reading a passage like this may have been an opportunity for someone to say, oh, we're justified in having slaves because it's in the Bible, right? But make no mistake here, the Bible regulates slavery in the Old Testament, but it never ordains or requires it. Like, the Old Testament provided protection for slaves, just like in Exodus when God provided certificates of divorce for something that was already happened. It was for the protection of the person that was wronged in the situation. So Paul's addressing slaves here and elsewhere in the letter does not mean that he condoned the practice of slavery or that he wasn't opposed to it, right? So there would have been a broad set of reasons why someone would have been a slave in the first century. When I say we need to see in historical context, Paul's writing here, you could have been a servant in a home for the purpose of paying off a debt. It could have been someone voluntarily chose to be a slave because they couldn't make ends meet, because they needed to feed their family. There were atrocities that happened as well, you know, so I don't want to overlook that. But there's a whole host of circumstances that could have led to it at this point. So one final note here, and we'll get into the passage. I said we're going to practice good hermeneutics. So something that I want us to pay attention to here, too, is that when Paul starts this letter, what does he call himself? He starts the letter in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He uses the same language as he's going to use in the passage we're going to read today to identify himself with Christ. Like, I am a servant of Christ, bound to him. He didn't hide from that. You know, it would have been a designation you would not necessarily wanted to have in the first century, but he would have had it on a bumper sticker, right? If he had had a car to drive. Servant of Christ. So there's a theme present in so many of Paul's writings, and that's part of why I asked Katie to read from Ephesians 6, because he talks about the exact same thing there. So no doubt, while these two verses we're going to start with today are addressing specifically slaves in the church in the first century Crete, they're also addressed to 21st century believers, to us, those who are devoted to Christ as servants, as slaves. They carry expectations for us on how we are to interact with those in authority over us. So let's read verses 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 2 and get into this. Verse 9 says, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. So really, as he does every time he writes, Paul connects duty with doctrine. Like, how we act, what we do is dictated by what we say we believe. Like, he wrote this letter for the faith of God's people, he says, right, in verse 2 and 1. The faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So he writes this, he connects our duty with doctrine, and we see how slaves are to respond to their masters, to submit in everything, not just in the easy things, not just in the simple things, but in everything. Like, submit in what I am going to call, out of these and out of Ephesians 6, the three A's. I always like mnemonic devices to try to help me remember things. The three A's: in attitude, in action, and in alignment. So they are to submit in everything. They're to be well-pleasing. So what does that word mean? Like to seek to please their masters. It's the word here that Paul uses is exclusive to him, and any other time he uses it, he talks about being pleasing to God. He uses it in that way. And I think of well-pleasing as seeking to be pleasing in all things. And it even brings to mind, for me, Philippians chapter 2, to count others as more important than yourselves. When we have that mindset, the way that we try to please others is above ourselves, right? So we want to be well-pleasing to God as well, don't we? We want to be imitators of Christ, who humbled himself in the form of a servant, right, in obedience to the Father. So in addition to well-pleasing, slaves are to be what we see in the book of James called slow to speak. It says no talking back. I was hoping there'd be like a few amens. I know we're talking about slaves, but from some parents, you know, no talking back. Yeah, amen. I had a serious problem with that as a child. I will admit, I always had the best like retorts and comebacks and back talking, especially for my mom, my poor mother. Like I'd get in some kind of trouble and she would say something to me and it would remind me that I'm not like the captain of my own destiny, right? It would remind me that she is the boss of my life. And it could either be at the point where things were gonna like settle down or escalate. And then some brilliant comeback would come to my mind and I did not need to deprive the world of hearing that said out loud. And it usually was pretty funny, at least to me. You know, I think it was funny to her a few times, but she tried to, you know, like keep it on the down low that she was laughing. So I'd blurt it out, and then I'd spend 10 minutes sucking on a bar of soap in our bathroom. And I won't tell you the story about the time that we didn't have a bar of soap, and she tried to cleanse the talking back out of me with liquid hand soap for the sake of myself. I don't know if I can bring it back up. But that was not an advisable thing to do. You know, I'm thinking about the Christmas story, the kid losing his eyesight from all the soap that he ingested over all the years. That was me talking back. But think about it. What's at the heart of talking back? It's a feeling of injustice that you feel should be righted, right? Or a sense that you and I are on equal footing now. My opinion is as valid and pertinent as yours. And this could have been a problem for first century slaves, because if there were slaves who were believers in the church and their masters who were believers in the church, there would have been an equal footing in Christ in their mind, right? And so this could have been a significant problem. And it's amazing because a slave wouldn't have had the right to do that anyway. But Paul is making the point here. He's saying, don't grumble. Don't see others as less valuable. Hold your tongues, and for us, your tweets, right? So the next verse, verse 10, probably does not need a whole lot of explanation. Or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior. Like, don't steal. It's pretty simple. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. When we steal, it doesn't have to be something small or big to be stealing, like a paperclip or a copier. You know, we can steal time from employers. But when we steal, we take what isn't ours because we think that we've earned it. We think we can get away with it. Or we think we can make better use of it than its original owner, right? And so thinking about that in terms of our lives, if we're talking about it from terms of a believer today, if we can steal time from an employer, As Christians, let me ask you this way. What if we are stealing from God in the way that we're living? Think about it. If we as slaves of Christ do not live our lives fully surrendered to him, are we stealing from God? Because attempting to live our lives according to our standards and not his, robbing God of what he has purchased through his son. I hadn't thought about it in this way until I was reading this passage and really just ruminating on it and thinking about it. And I ended with this thought that, boy, it's hard to surrender in a war when you won't give up your weapons. And if the Christian life, if the spiritual battle that we're fighting is as intense as Scripture makes us believe, we ought to be surrendered to Him. So moving along, instead of just talking about these negative actions, stealing, talking back, slaves ought to demonstrate utter faithfulness. They ought to be entirely trustworthy to the point that the master trusts them with the big stuff, not just the small stuff. Trust in the small things we see always leads to trust in the big things. I see that with my kids all the time. I see that with the people I work with. So be utterly trustworthy is what he says here. And I think even I see a correspondence with this to earlier passages talking about the elders in the church being blameless, like being characterized by being blameless. You know, accusations may come, slander may come, but it's not going to stick if you're blameless, if you are utterly trustworthy like Paul is calling them to be. Finally, verse 10 really ends with this phrase that I love so much, that we do these things, we act in this way, we surrender our perceived rights and privileges so that they may, what does it say, adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. When slaves submit to their masters in everything, they make the gospel attractive. They make the gospel really shine. You know, and I was thinking about this, trying to think of like, what's a good illustration for adorning? It's a weird word. I really like the word though. And so, you know, at first I thought of Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, right? Like this, we all have seen the movie every Christmas, you know, Charlie Brown's sad looking Christmas tree all bent over, really sparse branches. And then like they wrap Linus's blanket around it and throw some, you know, Christmas ornaments on it. And all of a sudden it's this more beautiful tree. And while that may be a good example, it's not quite thorough enough. Like the gospel isn't some sad looking Christmas tree that we have to dress up to make it palatable. So really adorning is more connected to jewels or diamonds. You know, the word here for adorn is actually the word that our word for cosmetics comes from. So making something up. And what does that mean for us? It's something that's already beautiful that is restored to an even more beautiful state. So I think about there's a show called Rust Valley Restorers, where these guys buy these old cars and they grind all the rust off and they shine them all up and they repaint them. That's essentially something like what Paul's saying here. By the actions, by the way we live, we adorn the gospel. We make it shine to the point that it's in its most beautiful state. Its natural beauty emerges. It brings out the luster. And it shows Christ off in a way that there's no other way we could do that. So one other note here, this is another freebie. I never miss an opportunity to point out an instance of a key doctrine. In this verse, the words, God our Savior, is another reference not only to the Trinity, but also to the example of who Christ is, right? Jesus is co-equal with the Father. So let's turn now and read these last five verses in chapter 2, and see kind of it all come together. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So we come, everything that we've read in this book up to this point is really the hinge, like I called it, of this book, the central part that holds the rest of it together. It's the saddle stitch in the middle of the book. It's always like the most satisfying spot on a book for me to find is where the like exact middle is, because it's where, you know, it stays open the best. And, you know, it's like this sense of, it's great. So all of these expectations for believers are an outflow of what comes next. This is where we really need to pay attention. Paul reminds us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. for the old man, for the young man, for the old woman, for the young woman, for the slave, for the master, the Gentile, the Jew, the Aggie, the Red Raider, right? The Roll Tider. I don't know what you call those guys. The Sooner, Boomer, all, everyone, you name it. Salvation, the grace of God has appeared in Jesus, and he has appeared, it says, in saving power, right? It says here, bringing salvation for all people. Some translations say in saving power. I like that. We're in like superheroes at my house and that, like thinking of it in those contexts, saving power. He has appeared of his own accord, obedient to the Father, so that we might have eternal hope, not eternal condemnation, not eternal silence from the one who created us or created the universe, who sustains all things, but an eternal hope, it says. And again, Paul connects doctrine and duty here because the grace of God appeared and brought salvation. We are taught that through a response to that, to deny godlessness, to deny the things that the world puts in front of us, and to live in a certain way while we're here waiting for him to appear again. Because we see that again in verse 13, right? It seems like it could be confusing, like for God has appeared, bringing salvation. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. Like he will appear again, and this ought to give us purpose. And this ought to get us out of our seats, right? To live sensible, righteous, godly lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Side note, we see that whole Trinitarian relationship again in here. So why do we live this way? Why do we look like this? To adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, and everything. So how we live now is not just checking marks, not just following this whole list and being like, yeah, I'm self-controlled, I'm worthy of respect, I'm sound in the faith, I don't drink too much. Like, that's not how we're supposed to follow this and make a checklist for ourselves. No, it's living in light of the grace of God through Jesus Christ means he transforms and changes you. In Ephesians 4, Paul puts it this way. Ephesians 4:22, he says, take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Like this imagery of taking off the old way of life is like removing a robe and putting on a new piece of clothing, like putting on something entirely different. A hoodie, if you would, right? Jesus came once, and he came with power to defeat death and to break down that dividing wall between us and God. Like, he came to make a way for us to be his children, to be children of God. And because of that, we ought to be eager, Paul says, for his return. Like, we are waiting for the blessed hope, that return appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. It should lead us to live in a godly way, making the gospel shine before others through our actions. What are those three A's I said earlier? Actions, attitudes, and alignment. And we wait for his return when he will appear again. And it will be different this time. It will be something to behold. Scripture tells us it's going to be different than his first coming in humility and submission to the Father. This time he comes to reign. He comes in glory, given by the only one who could give it, by the Father. And he comes for his people. We'll see that here. Scripture, friends, is very clear that one day every knee will bow before the returning King Jesus, whether they know him or not. But there will be a difference between those who do know him and that he calls his own and those who are far from God. And the beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to guess what we have to do to become children of God. It's pretty clear. In Romans, it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Let's look now at these final two verses this morning, 14 and 15, and we'll close out. It says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Proclaim these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So let's look. These final verses, I want us to see three things that are a result of what Jesus' efforts have been on our behalf. He came in saving power, I said, and he doesn't leave us where we are. He gave himself, it says, to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's from sin, right? And I have Romans in view here when I'm thinking about that for this more thorough understanding of the connection between being a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. But he purchases us with his blood. That's the first point of verse 14. And don't miss that connection here too with the thought of what he's just talked about with slaves. The connection of those words. When something is redeemed, it's gained or regaining possession of something in exchange for payment. So he has redeemed us from all lawlessness. He's exchanged his life for yours and mine so that he could redeem us and make us free from being slaves to sin. And next, he purchases us. He cleanses his people for himself. He purifies us. He makes us look different than we did before because our hearts aren't set on the things that once filled them. He purifies us and makes us a people for his own possession. If you're into alliteration, that's the three P's here. Like purchases us, purifies us, and he makes us his possession. He makes us and gives us the right to be called sons and daughters, to have an inheritance. And so listen even to how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 8. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So he purchases us, he purifies us, he makes us his possession. And finally, Paul says, proclaim these things. This is what we're to be about. Reminding and proclaiming and telling people that God did not want us to be confused or uncertain about who he is or how we could know him, but he's made a way for us to know him through his son, through the grace and the good news of his son. Verse 14, he gave himself for us. Right? And his work to purchase us, to purify us, to make us his possession. And I can't help but read that and think about Philippians 2. And that's kind of where we're going to end today. That shows us really the nature of Jesus. It connects so much to this passage and to everything we've talked about. It illustrates who he is and what he did. And so as we close, let's read these verses together from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, proclaim these things. Proclaim these things I have taught you. Proclaim these truths that lead you to God. Proclaim the hope of eternal life. Proclaim his word and use it to encourage and rebuke with all authority. The word itself is authority. So I'm going to close in prayer and let the band take over from here. I want to allow you just a moment to reflect on where you are in this whole scheme of things. Are you close to God or are you far from God? We've walked through some ways that you can see where you are, but if you want to talk further with one of us about it, I'll be standing over here after the service. Would love to talk to you about what it means to live in the grace of God, that he purifies us, that he purchases us, that he makes us his possession. So let me pray for us and we'll sing. Lord, thank you that we can open your word and hear from you in it. Lord, thank you that your grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples. And we proclaim that here this morning, God. We lift that up. We make it the desires of our hearts for others to know it. Lord, I pray that even as we go about the things we have to do this week, back to work, back to school, back to the things that distract us from you, Lord, that those would be opportunities to proclaim these pieces of good news to others. But I pray that if there are those here this morning that don't know you, but that have questions about how to know that there's an eternal hope, that when you return, when you appear again, that we will be a part of your possession, a child of God. I pray that they would seek someone out to talk to more about that. I would ask that you would move in this place, that our hearts would be focused on you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.